Take your Bibles now and open to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 1259 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm preaching a series called The Big Picture, and in this series I've been trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. So we have 66 books of the Bible, 66 sermons. We are on book number 53, which is 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were likely the first two letters that Paul wrote to the churches, even before we have the Gospels even written. And so you can imagine how precious it would be for the believers there in the city of Thessalonica. They were being persecuted. They were struggling with all sorts of things. They were confused about what's happening, and they received these letters from the Apostle Paul to help them and guide them. What a refreshing word that would have been, water on a parched land. Last week we covered 1 Thessalonians, which is the letter to the persecuted church. Paul greatly encouraged the church, encouraging them in their testimony. It's been heard all around the world. This is a congregation, though, that has faced persecution from its inception, and you can read about the start of the church there in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. After Paul planted the church there, he was only there for 3 weeks before they ran him out of town. The Jews there ran him out of town, and so it was likely within that first year after the church had been planted that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, wrote that first letter. Timothy, who was his fellow traveler, he took that letter with him to Thessalonica, delivered it, and then came back with more word about how the church is doing. Paul, at this point, was in the city of Corinth, south of Thessalonica, and he brought word to Paul, and Paul was then compelled to write a second letter to encourage them in the face of persecution. So this is really part two of the letter to the persecuted church. So listen as I read God's holy word. It will restore your soul. It will give you hope, great hope, a living hope in the midst of a cursed world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, again, this is just another form of the name Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to endure to the end. As I've said before, I like stories with happy endings. There are enough unhappy endings in this world that when I'm reading a book, watching a movie, I want it to be a happy ending. And actually, I'd say most of the people in the world think this way, because which is why the most popular stories and movies they end with a happy resolution. And the truth is, for me and for many others, my enjoyment of the entire story actually hinges on how the story ends. And if it ends badly, I'm not really that interested in reading about it, which is why I'm not really excited to read Shakespeare's tragedies. But there's debate in the telling of stories about what makes up a happy ending. And there are lots of opinions out there as to what makes a happy ending, what are the ingredients for a happy ending, but in general, there are three elements. The first element is that there needs to be a crisis. There needs to be a crisis, like in The Lord of the Rings, where Sauron tries to conquer all of Middle Earth and control it by his evil power. And every good thing in the world is threatened with extinction. It builds the tension of the crisis, and the reader is pulled into the suspense. And that leads us to the second element of a happy ending. The great crisis is resolved and great evil is defeated. Like in Star Wars, the original, when Luke Skywalker defeats the Galactic Empire by destroying the Death Star. Just a simple defeat of wickedness alone creates a happy ending. There's triumph. But if you want to make the greatest happy ending possible, then not only must there be a crisis, not only must there be great evil defeated, but there must be love restored. Like in Jack the Giant Slayer, which I actually haven't seen. Jack faces the crisis of great giants that threaten to destroy the world, but he overcomes the crisis by defeating these wicked giants, which allows him then to marry the princess, whom he rescued in the process, of course, and they live happily ever after. They faced troubles, defeated great wickedness, and restored a great love. These three ingredients really make a happy ending. The desire for this kind of happy ending is built into our human nature. It's what we yearn for in our lives. The problem, though, is that a lot of people think that our happy ending happens here on earth. And we work really hard to make our happy ending here. At least the challenge, though, is that our happy endings don't really happen at least as much as we want them to happen. And we get discouraged when life doesn't work the way that we want it to. And so that's why it's so important for us to be reminded that we're actually a part of a much bigger story. A story with the greatest happy ending that there ever will be. And this is the message that the persecuted church in Thessalonica needed to hear. In this second letter, Paul assures them of this happy ending. In 1 Thessalonians, he encouraged the persecuted church in four ways. He assured them that God has actually changed them. He assures them that the gospel is genuine and not a scam. He urged them to live as witnesses every day by the way they conduct themselves. And fourth, he confirmed that Jesus is coming again. And these four encouragements gave the church strength and confidence as they faced the pressures of every day, the persecution, the temptation, the discouragements. And he says, you are to encourage one another with these words. Well, in the second letter, Paul is continuing on the same theme of encouraging the persecuted church. And he essentially reminds them that although they don't see the happy ending in this life, they must remember that they're a part of a much bigger story that has the greatest happy ending there ever will be. To encourage the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them, although you see great trouble at the hands of wicked people, and even when they bring an end to your life, when you're persecuted to the point of death, you have to remember that you're part of a bigger story that ends with the greatest happily ever after possible. And so his encouragement then is to stand firm in the faith, to not grow weary of doing good, for the greatest possible happy ending is coming. That's the message of 2 Thessalonians. And this is an important message for us to hear, because every day we face great troubles at the hands of wicked people. We feel the pressure of temptation from the devil, from the world, from our own flesh. We feel the pressure to compromise our convictions, and when life doesn't go the way we imagined it to, we have to remember that we're part of the greatest story that's ever told with the happiest ending there could ever be. And it's the happy ending of our own lives. And therefore, because of this ending, we are encouraged to stand firm in the faith. You're a part of the greatest story ever. And this greatest happy ending is yours. As we go through this book, I want to very simply point out the three elements of a happy ending. And the first element is the great crisis. The great crisis is the backdrop to the entire book. And Paul mentions it a few times. Right at the beginning of the book, Paul mentions the crisis in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The story of the church in Thessalonica has been a story of crisis, persecution, affliction. They've been pressured and beaten and imprisoned and even killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. The context of the letter is crisis. Of course, what's happening there in the church in Thessalonica is just a microcosm of the whole story of humanity. We've been working our way through the whole Bible, book by book. And page by page, we watch the story of God's redemption play out right before us. And it's the story of great crisis. The big story begins when God created the world in all its beauty and harmony and complexity, and he says it was very good. But that great triumph of creation is quickly followed by the greatest crisis the world has ever endured. Great evil entered the story, threatened to destroy all of humanity, and through the temptation of the devil, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and all of humanity became corrupt and enslaved in sin, and the whole world was cursed, and evil reigned. The devil had established his tyrannical reign, and humanity was being destroyed under his power. The story of the human race is the story of evil and crisis and trouble. Our history classes reveal crisis generation after generation. It reveals life under the curse of misery and death. And as the Bible tells this story, it's clear that if ever you try to faithfully follow God in the context of this world, someone or something, the spiritual forces of darkness are going to do their utmost to try to pull you down and keep you enslaved. Truth is, crisis to some degree is the context of all of our lives. It is the crisis of living in a cursed world. The crisis of the pull of sin in our lives. The crisis that if you ever seek to follow God, you face opposition that always tries to derail you. And this morning you may come into the worship of God feeling the great weight of the crisis of the story. And you may feel that it's the crisis that defines your life. It's the crisis that's sucking the life out of you. And perhaps you've endured it for so long that you've just simply been resigned to the fact that life is hard, people are mean, and that's just how it is. And perhaps you've given up on this idea of a happily ever after. Maybe today you're living a resigned life, resigned to the reality of the crisis and wondering, what's the point? Why keep going? The truth is, crisis is our context in this life. But thankfully, it's out of the context of crisis that God's promises shine. And he promises to defeat great evil. This is actually the main theme of the second letter to the Thessalonians. He promises that in the face of crisis, Jesus is going to return and fully defeat the great evil of this world. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. And he says then in verses 8 and 9 that when the Lord is revealed from heaven, he will have his angels with him who are aflame with fire. These burning angels will come and inflict judgment and vengeance upon the wicked. And Paul also identifies very clearly who the wicked are. One, they are those who afflict you, verse 6. And then verse 7, he says, those who do not know God. That's the second description. And then the third is those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that they will all suffer eternal destruction and torment away from the presence and glory of the Lord. But you will be raised up in glory, and this great evil will be destroyed and expelled forever. You got to hear what he's saying. He's saying that although the crisis is heavy and although it threatens to define your life, it is nothing compared to the torment that your tormentors will face in eternity forever. The wicked will be defeated. Their reign of terror will end. Satan will get what he deserves. Justice will be executed. And a great evil will finally be destroyed. He actually continues this theme in chapter 2. Paul was aware that there was a fear in the church that they might have missed the coming of the Lord. Some had believed that the day of the Lord had already come and that they somehow had missed the bus. And so they're worried. And so Paul assures them, no, the day of the Lord has not yet come. It's still coming. And then he introduces us to someone that he calls the man of lawlessness. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, the day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness, who is this man? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4 that he's someone who will take the seat in the temple of God, as if he's sitting on God's throne. He's going to claim to be God and to be worshipped as God. And in verse 4, it says that he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God and every object of worship. What that means is that this man of lawlessness will be given such influence and will be able to display such power that he will, in large part, unite all the false religions under him, and he will be exalted over all. What Paul is indicating here is that although the church will grow, Jesus says, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not stand against it. Although the church will grow and advance in the world, there will be, under this man of lawlessness, a uniting of the kingdom of darkness. Uniting all those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, all those who refuse to submit to the authority of God, and they'll all be united under this one man. And it says in verse 9 that Satan will grant him power and influence to do great miracles and to deceive everyone who refuses to follow Jesus. This is a compelling figure, a powerful figure who will unite the kingdom of darkness. And with a united front, then, they'll wage war. A final assault against the king and against us, members of his kingdom. What's going to happen when this man of lawlessness is revealed is that it's going to draw an even clearer line dividing all of humanity. There will be those who submit and willingly bow to Jesus by faith. And there will be those who bow to the man of lawlessness. And there will be no room for in between. Now, there's been great debate over who this man actually is or who he will be. Has he come? Is he here now? Is he still coming? The truth is, there's no shortage of speculation about the man of lawlessness or who he'll be. What we know is that he will eventually be revealed and he will unite the wicked world under his control and wage war against the church. Well, the reason why Paul actually brings him up, he's assuring them that the day of the Lord has not yet come because this man of lawlessness has to come first. And he says that as great and as destructive as this man will be, Jesus is going to return. And by just blowing on him, this man of lawlessness is going to be destroyed and brought to nothing. What Paul's saying is that even when things get worse, you think it's hard now. Even when things get worse and persecution escalates and crisis intensifies, we still have this great hope that one day soon Jesus is going to return. And he's going to destroy the man of lawlessness along with the devil, along with the kingdom of darkness and all those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. And he will throw them in the pit of fire forever, where they will endure eternal torment away from the grace and glory of God. And he tells us about this because when that happens, we will rejoice at the downfall and destruction of such great evil. When Jesus came the first time, he delivered that fatal blow to Satan and his kingdom. He died on the cross, setting us free from slavery to sin and death. And then he rose in glory. And because of him, we are free, free from our sins, set free to follow him. And the kingdom of darkness from that day has been on the run ever since. And the church has been advancing ever since. And yet the battle continues. It continues every day. And day after day, it can wear us down and make us weary. And so Paul reminds you, Jesus is coming. And when he returns again, he will complete the job, destroy all wickedness, and banish them to hell forever. And how we long for that day. You know, in our verse of the month in Luke chapter 6, we're told that we're told to love our enemies. We're told to love our enemies. And we are to show kindness to them as they hate us. Because that's what Jesus did. He showed kindness to Judas and kindness to his executioners, asking his father to forgive them. He showed kindness to people who are committing such evil against him. And we are to follow in his footsteps. But at the same time, as we show love to the wicked, we pray for the destruction of the wicked. The Psalms particularly call on God to destroy our enemies. And there's this vivid imagery of the destruction of the wicked, as well as the celebration of the righteous. In 35 separate Psalms, we call down God's curses upon the wicked to destroy them. And sadly, we've sort of eliminated this whole idea because it's becoming politically unpopular or socially unpopular. And sadly, many Christians have essentially cut these words out of the Bible, saying that they're incompatible with the New Testament Christianity. What they fail to see is what's sung about in the Psalms is exactly what Paul's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. Which makes the Psalms, these songs that call down curses on the wicked, they are the songs of the Prince of Peace. And as we sing these songs, our first prayer is that God would destroy the wicked through the gospel. That God would advance against the darkness by converting his enemies just like he did for us. And we should plead with God on behalf of the wicked, our tormentors, our abusers, that they'd be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our first and our passionate prayer. God, destroy them through the gospel. But then our second prayer is that if it's not God's will to convert them, then we pray that God would destroy them in his wrath. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom advance and beat back the darkness. And so when we sing these songs, or when we anticipate the destruction of the wicked, we sing not with personal vengeance in mind, but we sing with our King, Jesus, calling down the curses of God to destroy the kingdom of darkness, to destroy those who afflict us, to destroy the great evil that threatens us. And when that judgment day comes, we will rejoice at their downfall. As it says in the first few verses of Revelation 19, the multitude in heaven cried out saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. We rejoice at the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And yes, we love our enemies as Jesus did. And we call on God to destroy our enemies as Jesus did. Great evil plagues our world and our existence. And the truth is, they may cause great destruction and even snuff out our life in this world. But they cannot take away our happy ending. Because one day soon, we're going to return in glory with our Savior. And we will watch as He gathers up the wicked, ties them up in chains that cannot be broken, and He casts them into that lake of fire where there is utter darkness. And He will remove the curse from this world, make all things new, and we will rejoice forever. The battle will be over. So we have this great crisis. We have the great defeat of evil. And then the third and final ingredient to this happy ending is the restoration of a great love. This is, again, a little bit in the background of this story. He doesn't spend a lot of time on this third ingredient, this restored love, but he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." This is understood. He spent more time on this in the first book, but this is understood as the context of our happy ending. This church in Thessalonica was eager for the return of the Lord because they knew that when He returns, they'll be with Him forever. And this is really the pinnacle of our happy ending. From the beginning of the story, we've been waiting for this reunion to take place, when we'll be finally gathered to be with Him forever. The reason why the fall into sin back in Genesis chapter 3 was so devastating is because it separated us from our God and our Lord. And as a sign of that separation, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, separated from God. But God would, throughout history, condescend. He would step into this sinful world to be with us, but only in part. As God redeemed His people out of Egypt, He had them build a house for Him, the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, symbolizing God's presence among His people. He had them build the Ark of the Covenant, which served as the throne of God, again, symbolizing God's presence with them. And then in the New Testament, God condescended most clearly in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom dwells the fullness of God. And then after His death and resurrection, the Father and the Son, they sent the Holy Spirit to come and to live with us and to live in us. God is present with us. And that's a precious promise that we have. He's present in a very real way. But never has He been present with us in the fullest sense as we will be with Him in glory. Every day we feel the separation still. We still live by faith. We still long for His return. But when Jesus returns, this separation that we've endured throughout the ages will finally be over, and we'll be with Him forever. Finally with our Savior in glory. The crowning feature, the core of the gospel, is that we will be gathered together with Him. That we will be with God in the fullest sense. That we will know God, and that we will be with Him, never to be separated again. And we will live happily ever after. Love restored. So there you have it. The second letter to the persecuted church. The letter part two. As we live every day facing the great crisis of troubles and trials in this cursed world, as we face the heartaches and disappointments, we are tempted to give up. And we must remember that great evil has been conquered through the cross, and it will finally and fully be destroyed when Jesus returns. And when He does that, He will wrap us up in His arms, and He will wipe away every tear and make everything new. And we will live happily ever after. This encouragement to the persecuted church is the encouragement to us. Your happily ever after is coming. Our husband, our Savior, our King is coming. Encourage one another with these words. I read a story about a young family in Poland in 1939, Abe and Sonia Huberman. Abe was a successful shoemaker, and he established a practice in Warsaw. There was a cousin of Sonia's who had immigrated to the United States, and he convinced Abe to come over to America to see if he could do some business there. And after some convincing, Abe finally agreed, and he left for what was anticipated to be a seven-week trip. But just 2 weeks into the trip, Germany invaded Poland. Abe and Sonia, instead of being separated for 7 weeks, they were separated for 7 years. And for those 7 years, Sonia endured unspeakable horrors, losing loved ones, enduring work camps and death marches. And she watched so many women around her lose hope and give up. Thankfully, throughout this time, she was with her sister. And in those moments when Sonia wanted to give up hope, her sister would say, "Remember, you have a husband in America who's building a new life for you, and soon you'll be united." And she said it was that hope that kept her going. Well, after enduring such evil for so many years, the war finally ended. She was liberated. Abe said he never gave up hope that she had survived, and he finally got word that both Sonia and her sister had survived the atrocities of the previous 7 years. And he made all the arrangements, a visa, a ticket to board a boat, the papers that she needed. And finally, she boarded a boat and headed to Charleston, South Carolina. And Abe, living in New York at the time, he rode the train down from New York to Charleston. And after 7 long years of hard separation, there at the harbor, they were finally reunited in great tears of joy. Finally, in the long-awaited embrace of each other. There was a great crisis that was endured. There was great evil that was conquered, and a great love restored. This is our hope. It's a small picture of the hope that we have. We have the happiest, happily ever after coming. And so, as Paul says in this book, stand firm in the faith, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not grow weary of doing good, chapter 3, verse 13. And do not waste your days being idle or lazy, chapter 3, verse 6. But walk faithfully, because you know your King will return. We'll be gathered to him, and we will live happily ever after. The end. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the hope that we have in the midst of darkness. We thank you for hope in the midst of affliction and temptation, in the midst of sorrow and loneliness. And we are so thankful for bringing us into this story of redemption, the story of enduring great crisis and overcoming great evil and restoring great love. As we anticipate your return, we do pray for the wicked, that you would convert them by your grace, just as you did us. But if that not be your will, then please destroy them in your wrath, for they are hurting your people. And come, Lord Jesus, cast Satan and his kingdom into outer darkness, put an end to this evil, and make all things new. We look forward to being in your presence forever. Our hearts yearn for this. We pray all this in your precious name, and together we say, Amen.